God, our kind, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for opportunities such as this where we can come together and study your holy and divine will. We pray that everyone will participate and do the lesson beforehand as possible, and then share the new thoughts that they want to share with the rest of us. Keep us in your care and safety always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I got Brother Brownlow. I don't know if you've heard the name. I've got a short description of him. I think it's worth sharing. Leroy Brownlow. Leroy was born April 30th, 1914, on a farm in Cook County to humble, loving parents. At age 17, he enrolled at Southern Methodist University, SMU as he was referred to pursue an engineering degree. Dr. Paul Witt, who was a family friend and mentor and chemistry professor at Abilene Christian College, encouraged the talented young man, to attend ACC and become a preacher. He graduated with honors in 1937 with a degree in Greek and in Bible. So he's got a good solid background. Leroy preached for several churches in Texas, but he served the longest at Polytechnic Church of Christ in Fort Worth. That's within about 20 miles of Dallas, during the years 1943 to 1965. The Polytechnic Church of Christ was the forerunner of the Bridgewood Church of Christ in Fort Worth. So there, one was the predecessor, and evidently they got large enough to build a new building and had a name change as well. He loved God and God's people, choosing to devote much of his time to ministry rather than other business interests. In other words, he had several things he could have done, but he chose to preach. A man of tireless energy, Leroy worked diligently during the day, tending the large church flock. At night, he wrote texts for Bible study books and gift books of encouragement and inspiration. His three most successful titles were Flowers That Never Fade, Today Is Mine, and this one is the one he's had the most success with, and still in print today, Why I Am a Member of the Church of Christ. Perhaps you've had that book and read that book. It's worth reading. Which had more than 1 million copies sold since being written in 1945. Brother Brownlow died on November 8, 2002, at the age of 88. Leroy's interest in writing and self-publishing books eventually became Brownlow Publishing Company, which he started with his son Paul. Several of his 35 titles are still being sold today in bookstores all across the country. So that's a little bit of background about this man who wrote this book we're studying from. And it's probably going to lead to us studying another one, I hope, later. When we finish with this one, we've got other ones we could look at. Okay, now we're going to read the foreword. So you can go to that page and read along. I'll read along with me. This book, the title is Christians' Everyday Problems, is what the title suggests, a discussion of our daily problems and their solutions. It'd be a hopeless task to try to specify and study all the problems of life. So in this volume, we have considered only some of the major and basic ones. We'll be studying one each week, together with certain principles which can strengthen us all for all circumstances. Man that is born of a woman is of, what's that quote? Few days. That means short-lived, and full of trouble. That's Job 14:1. So he has his problem. This has been true since the downfall of man in the early dawn of time. Through the centuries, man has had to struggle in a world of thorns and thistles, Genesis 3:17-18. Okay, let's read those two verses in Genesis. He partially quoted it, he didn't quote the whole verse, so we're going to go back. To Adam he said, that's God said, Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Thorns and thistles. If you're a farmer trying to grow crops, trying to grow stuff in the ground, do you want thorns and thistles? No, you don't. That's weeds, things you don't want. Man was going to get those now because of his disobedience. So that means they didn't have in the Garden of Eden initially. It has been my heart's desire and prayer to God to make available in this book a series of practical lessons dealing with man's needs 7 days a week. There are many studies on the church, worship, and Bible, and doctrinal matters, but there is a scarcity of studies designed to give strength for daily problems. Aware of the growing pressures and complications of life, we have felt it very timely to present to the Bible-studying public this series of studies. These lessons were designated for all Bible classes of men, women, designed for all Bible classes of men, women, and young people, beginning with high school. With the consciousness and the responsibility resting upon an author, and with another prayer done to God, we now send this volume on its mission, entertaining the hope that it may give us direction, inspiration, and power for the perplexing situations which try us daily. This book is copyrighted 1966, so that's when it came out. So it's been out quite a while too, hasn't it, already? Okay? Now, the first lesson tonight, may get through half of it. I'm not sure. You never know. No reason to speed through it, though. We're going to go through it. Science has been able to add years to life. But the greatest problem is how to add life to years. That's a nice statement, isn't it? Abundantly living is an art, and we should apply ourselves to the earthly duty of cultivating it. The art of living is not necessarily found in many years of existence. Methuselah lived 696 years, as far as we know, the man who lived longer than anybody else, at least according to what we know from Genesis 5:27, he's mentioned. But so far as we know, he never accomplished one worthwhile thing. I don't know if I'd use the worthwhile, but we don't have anything that tells us what all he did, whatever he did during his almost 1,000 years here. Sure, he did many things. Nothing stood out enough to write it down for us. Number two, successful living is not incumbent on secular knowledge. Solomon was the wisest man of all ages. Yet he exclaimed, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." Ecclesiastes 1:18. A knowledge which forgets God leads to sorrow. You can't leave God out of your plans. You will end up sorrowful. Neither is graceful living achieved in the accumulation of wealth. Jesus said, "A man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." Luke 12:15. One may affect financial success and be unhappy, miserable, and die a failure. I want to read that full text for Luke 2:15 as well. So let me get there. And Luke 12:15. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Another word for that is greed. Beware of greed. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Bounteous living revolves around a great sinner. An illustrative story was told by Admiral Byrd concerning his first expedition to the South Pole. He said that he had left his isolated hut one day for a brief trip exploring. And then in a sudden blizzard, he came hopelessly lost. And that barren whiteness there was nothing to give him any sense of direction. He knew if he should strike out blindly and to find his hut, and if he should fall or fail, the chances are he would freeze in the storm. He had a long pole, which he always carried with him to feel for holes in the ice. So he stuck it in the snow and tied a scarf to it. He said, "That was my center." He marked that spot to be his center, the place where he started at. He wanted to be able to at least get back to there. If I failed to find my hut, I could return to the center and try again. Three times I tried and I failed. But each time I returned to my center, without which I would have been lost and would have died. In the fourth attempt, I stumbled upon my hut. He didn't give up. We can't give up. And number two here, every life to be safe must have a center, a point of reference. There must be a home port, a place where we can return. Mathematics, it is found to be the decimal point. In literature, it is found to be the basic rules of grammar. In religion, it is found to be who? Christ. "For me to live is Christ," Philippians 1:21. "He is the way, the truth, and the life," according to John 14:6. "To err is human." We make mistakes. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. But as long as we have Jesus as our center and return to him for pardon, strength, and direction, there is hope for us. Abundant living requires optimism. The pessimist says, "If I don't try, I can't fall or fail." So the best thing to do is not do anything. No, that's not what we need to learn. But the optimist says, "If I don't try, I can't win. I got to try." It's a difference in the attitude which makes for success for one and failure in the other. Optimism is one of the necessary qualities of success. The Christian should be exceedingly optimistic. Paul tells us this and tells us why. He lists four reasons here. The problem of abundant living, page 11 is where we're at right now, in case you're not with me. So the first thing he lists here, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," Philippians 4:13. Key words there, through Christ. Second point, "If God be with us, who can be against us?" Romans 8:31. God for us. God is for us. Remember that. Third one, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." God is with him. And that's a quote from who? David. David said that. He feared no evil because he knew God was with him. Psalms 23:4. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." John 14:1. Faith in God. Those are the key words there. Optimism gives one a sparkle and a magnetic attraction that pulls the world to him. The world is not going to follow a man who has a gloomy outlook. We like the person who enjoys the... I never saw this one before. We like the person who enjoys the donut rather than gripes about the hole in it. Many persons live in contemplation of their own troubles and dwell on their own expected defeat till they become imprisoned and disagreeableness and morbidity. Fourth point here is the attractive life is hesitant to find fault and criticize. The meek and humble person has a conscience of his own imperfections, which makes him more tolerant of the faults of others. Jesus said, "And why beholdest thou the," King James uses the word mote, other versions use something smaller, speck, because mote sounds big, but that is in their brother's eye, "but considerest not the beam or the log," in this case, "that is in thine own eye," Matthew 7:3. The fault finder condemns himself through his critics, through the criticisms of others. "For wherein the judgment thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest do us the same thing. Romans 2:1. We may talk to someone, approach them, tell them that we think they're doing something wrong, that needs to be corrected. And if we're doing the same thing, are they going to listen? Probably not. They know we're doing guilty of the same thing, and we're trying to get them to correct, and we haven't corrected. That's the basic idea of Romans 2:1. The critic often starts false rumors on another in a futile effort to whitewash himself of his own sin. It makes him feel bigger and cleaner, but what the price he pays. Condemns himself, lowers himself, kills friendships, and repels the best of people. And just to try to make a little person feel big. We should not be discouraged when people find fault with us. For the only sinless one of this world had more critics than anyone else, Jesus the Christ. Remember the opposition he had? Daily opposition. Never went away. People were always complaining. And Jesus got through it. There's something. Pardon me? Oh, yeah. He did, didn't he? He knew what to say back. And he said it with love in his heart. He didn't fight, you know, sinners to make them mad, make them angry. He might have did that, but we know he said it with love. There are some people who, if they should go to heaven, this one's word kind of neat too. There are some people who, if they should go to heaven, they're not going to though, would find fault with the golden street, pearly gate, and even complain that their halo was a misfit. That is if they should go to heaven, which they won't, not likely. Number 4, we cannot please everybody, but we can do right, and in the long run, this is the only thing that really matters. Anyway, so let them criticize if they will, for it is better if the will be of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing or wrongdoing. Have people done that over time? Suffered because they've done the right thing? Yeah. Jesus told us that in one of his sermons that was going to happen. That was 1 Peter 3:17. It was quoted there. It makes for nobler living if we learn that the other fellow has his viewpoint. The view for every Christian is determined by the eyes doing the looking. A Chinese delegate to the United Nations was besieged by reporters when he arrived in New York. One of the newspapermen asked, "What strikes you as one of the oldest, oddest things about Americans?" After a moment's hesitation, he said, "The peculiar slant of their eyes." What do the Americans think about the Chinese people? The peculiar slant of their eyes. Learning this lesson will help us to live easier and be better with others. It makes for peace, which is one of our everyday problems of living. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Romans 14:19. Edify means to what? Build up. Not tear down. Build up. And that's what we're charged to do. Of course, God sanctions no person following his own will to the neglect or perversion of God's will. Jesus prayed, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." That's when he was praying to God, the Father. Matthew 26:39. He's going to obey the Father no matter what. He taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. A richer life requires that we are able to admit that we have been wrong. This one's hard to do for a lot of people. They don't want to admit they're wrong. But you know what? If you're wrong, you're wrong. Admit it. Go on. Saying that you have been wrong about something should not be difficult. But evidently it is, but it should not be. For it is the same as saying that you are wiser today than you were yesterday. You learn something. It's going to be different in the future. The greatest and best people have made mistakes, all because they were human. Now, he gives four examples here of people who made pretty large mistakes. Moses. Moses did not sanctify the Lord in the eyes of Israel. I want to read that verse. Numbers 20:10. I always put the page numbers down. Makes it faster, believe it or not. This Bible I'm carrying tonight is different in one way. It's got the Old Testament numbered, and you go to the New Testament, you start all over again. So you can have two, an Old Testament page and a New Testament page listed under one number. But keep it straight, you can do it, you can do it. It's the only one I've seen made like that. Okay, Numbers 20 and 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. This is the rock where they got the idea they can get water out of this rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" See the attitude Moses had? Call him a rebel. Is that a good thing? Would you want to be called a rebel? Probably not. And then he says this, which is the main thing. Must we, Aaron and I, bring water out of the rock? Who's going to bring water out of the rock? God is. Not Moses and Aaron. And that's why. That was the big mistake there. The big mistake. Thank you for the comment. Appreciate it. Saul, who spared the best sheep and oxen, later said, "I have sinned." Remember, he was told to utterly destroy all their animals. Of the Amalekites, I think it was, right? And he brought the best ones home with him. Why waste them? Why kill them? That's what he said. But if God wanted him to sacrifice something, he would have made sure he got them, right? God specifically told him, kill them all. Don't take anything out of that land and bring it back with you. So he had a visitor, and the visitor heard said, "What's that bleeping I hear? What is that?" He got caught. Moses got caught. Saul got caught. Peter denied the Lord. Matthew 26:69-75. How many times did he do it? Three. And he got really up. He got angry when Jesus accused him of doing it three times. But Peter, you're going to deny me thrice, three times today. "Oh, no, I'll die with you." Did he? He didn't die with him. He didn't admit. He denied the Lord. He didn't admit that he was with the Lord three times. Then, though, we see repentance after that, don't we? We see that he repented. But he didn't repent. Judas didn't repent. Peter did. And Peter delivered the first gospel sermon, didn't he? That was kind of a reward for his attitude when this did happen. He took care of it in the right way, in the proper way. And then Saul, the fourth one. Saul here, this is Saul who became Paul. He made havoc of the church. He ravaged the church. He made a lot of trouble for it, Acts 8:3. And later he admitted that he did it ignorantly and unbelief. Paul, or Saul at the time, thought he was a deep believer of the Jewish faith. He thought he was really doing the right thing. That's why he was having these Christians killed and gathered up and put in jail. Then he found out through some teaching that that's not the way it's supposed to be. And then he switched from his side to the other side and lived the rest of his life trying to teach people about Jesus and this new Christianity religion. Wrote about 2/3 of the materials in the New Testament. Admission of guilt, sin, and necessary quality of the Christian life. We must confess to both God and man. Now here's one we don't get right a lot of times. Confessing to God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's when we pray to God. Matthew 6:12 is our example. And confess to man. Confess, if you've wronged a fellow brother or sister or another person, let them know that you think you did wrong. Let them know your faults. Confess it. And pray for one another, James 5:16. You can't just assume because you ask God forgiveness that that other person knows what you're asking God about. Take it up with them. And it'll be handled properly if you do that. We may try to avoid mistakes by doing nothing. But this is the greatest mistake of all. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. It's wrong. We call it the sin of omission. Omission. Other sins are sins of commission when we do things wrong. Here we're not doing anything right that we should be doing. We're not doing the right thing. And he's got a little poem here. He made no mistake. He took no wrong road. He never fumbled the ball. He never went down. Needs the weight of the load. He simply did nothing at all. Didn't do anything to help himself and his fellow men out. Forgiveness is a prerequisite to the abundant life. Forgiveness is a beautiful act. Too beautiful for ugly people. A big thing. Too big for little people. It is a scent that flowers give when they are trampled on. Never does the human soul appear so strong as when it foregoes revenge and dares to forgive an injury. That's a pretty sad statement, isn't it? People would rather plan revenge, plan what I can do to you since you did that to me, rather than say, I love you, I forgive you, and settle it right then between you and that person and God. Forgiveness is one thing we cannot receive unless we are willing to give it to others. Here's an important one too. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Colossians 3:13. As Christ forgave you. Keep that in mind. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Matthew 6:15. But man acts as if it were not so. Do you want to be forgiven? We all want to be forgiven, don't we? You won't be as long as you're not forgiving here, the people here, people among us, friends, neighbors. They've done something that you think is totally wrong. They've offended you. You don't want to pass the forgiveness on. Forgetfulness is one of the characteristics of true forgiveness. This is the way God forgives. This is the way God forgives. For it is pure and true, no make-believe, and he remembers it no more. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Yeah. Hebrews 10:17. That's the important one. It's hard to do though, isn't it? We say, I forgive you, but then I can't. To get it out of here so that it doesn't come back, you know, 6 months later. Oh, I still remember what happened, what you did to me. God says, it's gone. God says, it's forgiven, it's forgiven, it's gone. It's fear. We need to work on that and be like that. Over time, you can do that, can't you? Over time. You have to work at it. What? Over time. Over the next 5 years or whatever. Eventually, you'll be able to just say that's not there anymore. It went away. That's what you're encouraged to do, right? You think God doesn't forget? We don't have. You have to be a God not to forget. We can say we forgive, yeah. God asks us to do that, right? God asks us to try to do that. Keep working to do that.
Right. Yeah.
We can't do anything without his help. We know that. That's right. That's right. No, we've got to have his help. And he knows how hard it is. That's why this scripture's here. To show us. I know how hard it is to do. Okay, so mark that spot, I guess. We'll start in approximately the same place next week, Lord willing. After the first paragraph in number 3. And we go to the next paragraph, when the missionaries first. Okay? So thank you very much for your kind attention.
Good evening. I guess I better turn off the conference call. I have it on my phone to make sure they're receiving the call. It's been a few years back when a cousin of mine asked me a question. We all met in Florida, and he had one question. He said, and really listen to this question. He said, how do you keep peace among the brethren? Do you see anything wrong with that question? Do you see anything wrong with that question? What comes to mind when you hear the word peace? The definition of peace is a state of quietness, a state of security while being with someone. You know, when we go off, Marilyn and I get her by the ocean, I can guarantee she's at peace. But the question tonight is, what kind of peace do you have with God? What kind of peace do you have with God? What kind of peace do you have when you pillow your head? Do we understand what peace is while being in God's Son, Jesus Christ? If you'd like to read along, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 through 11. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 through 11. It says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? In the New King James Version, it says, disqualified. But I trust that you should know we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but yet that ye should do that which is honest, though be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, thou write these things being absent, Thus being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord had given to me, edification and not destruction. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. It says, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And God of love and peace shall be with you. What is this telling us? That we can go against each other? That we can tear down one another? Or we can say things to separate each other? You know, Mike and Joan told me when they went away, they went to church in Texas. And no one spoke to them after the service. We don't have to communicate anymore? No, it doesn't. Because you see, when we do these things, we are not doing the will of God. When we do these things, we are not doing the will of God. We are doing the will of Satan. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17 through 20. Proverbs chapter 12, 17 through 20. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of the true shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them to even imagine evil, but the counselors of peace is joy. You see, when we are in Jesus Christ, we should be fighting for righteousness and having the peace, which is joy. Because in Isaiah chapter 32, 17, it says, and the work of the righteous shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Righteousness is doing the will of God. And in doing so, we can have the quietness and the assurance forever. And what comes about when we have this quietness and assurance and doing the will of God? Everlasting life. And God and our Savior, with our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. I could continue on and on and on, but I think you get what I'm trying to say. So I'll end with these verses. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Romans 15:13 says, now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye be abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 2, verses 1, in chapter 1, verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John 16:33. These things I spoke unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I like to read again 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. I didn't realize your lesson would be on the same line. As Christians, we should not be reflecting as the world does. We see all the killings. We see all the talking about each other. We see all the tearing down and the division. If you got the peace of God, then that needs to stop. Yes, it's concerning. Because we need to understand we need each other on the same page, and that's in God. In God, we have that peace. You know, this is a lesson where Mike said, he said, when you find yourself wrong, you need to respond. But I wrote down here, I said, this lesson will not have people running down the aisle saying that I tore down, put apart, talked about, made things worse. It would be awesome if we did. So I challenge you with this. Go home. Go home. And be alone. Think of the words I've talked about. It's been nothing but scriptures. And stand in front of the mirror. Ask yourself honestly, do I fit in God's word? Am I at peace in God's word? If not, then change before it's too late. You know, a lot of times we say on Wednesday night, this is the core of the church. But also, we are human. We also fall. But we can get up in Jesus Christ and change our lives. This lesson is yours. If you're in need, I ask you to come as together we stand and sing.
Jesus.